Turn this morning to Galatians chapter 3. And even though we've done it a bunch of times now, we will start reading from verse 1. And we will read through to verse 25. And today we will be looking at 19 through 25. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, In you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose, then, does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So we are now about halfway through the book of Galatians, and we have covered quite a bit. From Paul's arguments proving his apostleship, to his reminding the Galatian churches that they have received the Spirit by the hearing of faith and not of the works of the law. He then went even further, telling the Galatian Gentiles that it is they who are of faith are the true heirs of Abraham, the true children who will inherit the promises given to Abraham by God. Then, as if that was not enough, he shows that all of those who are under the works of the law are also under a curse, and that each and every point of the law must be kept. He told them that if you fail in one point of the law, then you are guilty of all of them. But now the promised seed, who is Christ, has come to become a curse for us so that we may be reconciled before God, and through Christ's imputed righteousness we may be accounted as righteous, making us, all of those of faith, children of Abraham. Paul's arguments against these Judaizers and the practice of the Old Covenant law is so strong that it seems to make that the law is worthless and without meaning. Since everything that God has offered to Abraham and his heirs comes by the way of promise, so then who needs this law? Well, it isn't as though the law did not serve a purpose. It was God's law given to Moses, and it has a place in God's plan. But what is that place, and what is its purpose? Well, Paul says that the law was added because of transgressions, until the promised seed comes. So one way you could say it was that the law was given to deal with bad behavior. Every civilization throughout time has had a set of rules or laws directing its people toward correct conduct. These laws are always complete with requirements and punishments to those who fail to meet them. So on one level, you can say that the law functioned this way for the Israelites. They came out of captivity in Egypt, not having a form of government, until God set forth his law, making Israel a nation set apart for himself, to be a holy nation. But I think that is more of the initial effect of the law, and its purpose goes much deeper than just the establishment of a nation. The way that Paul has argued against the law shows that it is much more than just a list of regulations establishing a nation and how that nation should act. Paul says that the law is a curse, and anyone who lives by it is cursed. So really, the law was not given to deal with bad behavior, or to make people holier and to restrain sin, or to decrease transgressions, but actually the law has an opposite effect. It was given to increase transgressions and to make sin exceedingly sinful.
Amen.
So in short, the law exposes sin for what it really is. Namely, it's a violation of God's holy standard. God gave the law showing what was required to be holy. But as Paul pointed out many times, the law was never meant to save, but rather it was meant to condemn. For it is impossible for man to completely fulfill God's law. Remember, if you fail in one point, you are guilty of all. Paul explains the law's effect in his own life in Romans. So let's turn to Romans. And we read, I didn't even put down the...
7?
Yep, 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once, without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. We have all experienced something similar in our lives. What do we always want? Whatever it is that we cannot have. We see it in our own children and we see it in ourselves. That which is forbidden always seems to be the most enticing. That is Paul's experience with the law. Without it, he would not have known that coveting was bad. But now that he knows, and now that he realizes, he cannot stop it on his own. That is why the arguments we hear from the people who believe the law is a form of salvation given to the Israelites is a false idea. We already went over the argument that God's work of salvation by faith through Christ was God's plan from the beginning. So the law didn't just come along the side offering a different form of salvation through self-righteousness. The law came to convict of sin and to show that no man is holy and no man is capable of being holy. In the dispensational school of thought, they see this as the church age, as a parenthesis, something added later. Some of the more hardcore dispensationalists say that since the law did not make man righteous, God made it easier by only requiring faith. So now we see the church age parenthesis added until God fulfills his promise to Israel in the last day. I like how Aaron put it last week. He said it isn't that the church age is a parenthesis. If there is any parenthesis, it would be the law given to Moses on Mount Sinai. For right standing before God has always been through faith, not of works. So really what we see here is that the law was not given to prevent sin, but rather it was given to provoke it. The law was given to make a bad situation even worse. God did not give the law to reveal how to be justified. He gave it to show the evil power that sin has over mankind. As Martin Luther wrote, "The true function and chief and proper use of the law is to reveal to man his sin, blindness, misery, wickedness, ignorance, hate and contempt of God, death, hell, judgment, and the well-deserved wrath of God." There's a common view in the Reformed camps referred to as the threefold use of the law, saying that the first use of the law was to reveal sin, the second use is to restrain evil, and the third shows that how a Christian should live for Christ. Even though this is the standard view of many Christians, in light of Paul's handling of this law, I do not think that this view is correct. We have gone this far through this book, and each step Paul has argued against the practice of the law. Later we will see in chapter 5 where Paul says all that the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, love your neighbor as yourself. We'll deal with that and more in the coming weeks when we get there. But what I want to take from that now is what Paul is saying, that you do not have to follow the Mosaic Code. The Ten Commandments are not binding to you as your rule for your life. But rather your mark, what you should strive for, isn't to follow a list of do's and don'ts, but rather your goal should be set on the life and sacrifice in love for your Father in heaven. We are to be like Christ. As Paul says in chapter 5, we are to love our neighbors as ourselves, fulfilling the law. And Christ puts the bar even higher and says that we are to love our enemies. Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48, says, if you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. We are to love as Christ loves, and in doing so, you will fulfill the law. But even in this, we fail. Rarely is a man willing to lay down his life for an enemy, for someone who hates them. Thank God for his Son, who became a curse for us, fulfilling the law on our behalf. Salvation is more than just a reformation of your life. It is a changed heart. God changes our hearts of stone into a heart of flesh, making us capable of such love. So all of this is to say, I don't think that the idea of the Ten Commandments is the rule and guide for our Christian life is correct. In an effort to make this doctrine work, as we have mentioned before, those who believe that the Ten Commandments are a guide for the Christian today think that the law is split into three parts, the civil, the ceremonial, and the moral. But that view is not found in Scripture. So with that presupposition, they separate the Ten Commandments from the others, making the law into something that it is not, and was never intended to be. Instead of trying to make ways to make Scripture fit our belief system, we should rather look to Scripture itself and see what it says. The Holy Spirit gives to us who believe. He is our guide for our Christian life. And Christ's life is our example. We should strive for a life lived in faith and love just as our Savior's, not trying to form our life around any set of laws. So now that Paul has answered the question, what is the purpose of the law, and why was it given? Paul then goes on to ask another rhetorical question, knowing that it is the logical flow of the argument. In verse 21, he asks, was the law then against the promises of God? To which he replies, certainly not, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. Once again, Paul goes back to show and remind us again that the law was never intended to give life. It was never intended to be a way of salvation or a way for us to be made right before God. If the law could give life, then the promise would have been unnecessary. This is exactly what the Judaizers were telling the Galatians here. To be right with God, to be an heir to the promises of Abraham, you must keep the law. But they were wrong. The law is not life-giving, it is death-producing. Paul continues to show that the promises is superior to the law. He says that even in its administration, the law, when given to Moses, was appointed by angels, and Moses was the mediator between God and Israel. And the promise came to Abraham was direct, by God, to Abraham, not through the hands of a mediator, but directly from God to the intended recipient. Amen. We do not see any mention of these angels in the Exodus account that we read this morning, but Paul mentions it here and is also mentioned in three other places. In Deuteronomy 33, Moses mentions a host of angels with God who ascended on Mount Sinai. It is mentioned again when Stephen was preaching the gospel to the Jewish leaders in Acts, where he said that the law was delivered by angels, And thirdly, in Hebrews, the law is called the message delivered by angels. So since the law was given through a mediator, it distinguishes the law from the promise and shows how sin has put man at a disadvantage. One quote I read this week by Stephen Neal said, "The promise came to Abraham firsthand from God, and the law comes to the people third hand, from God, the angels, Moses the mediator, then the people." Paul is using this as an argument to further show that the promise is superior to the law. So continuing on to verse 22, it says, "But the scriptures have confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." Paul concludes his argument by using the example of a guardian. What he's actually referring to here is a pedagogue, which was a slave who was appointed to serve as a child's protector. This was a common practice among the wealthy Greek families. The children would be raised by pedagogues from age 6 until adolescence and would be under constant care and supervision. The role of a pedagogue provided both protection as well as punishment and would also serve as a moral tutor shaping the child's ethics. To quote Ryken's commentary on Galatians, since he words it so much better than I, he says, "In the plan of salvation, the law is the pedagogue that raised the Jews from childhood through adolescence. It was not a schoolmaster to teach them how to get better and better until God finally accepted them. On the contrary, the law was given for discipline. It told God's people what to do and then punished them for failing to do it." In verse 24 and 25, Paul says, "Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." Many argue that now that Christ has come, and we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we are made now able to keep the law. But I also question this line of thinking. It does not flow logically from what Paul has been saying this entire time in Galatians. First off, the law was given to the Jews, not to the Gentiles. Those of us who are Gentiles have never been bound under the Mosaic law. I do not think it is proper to take the salvation and righteousness given to us by God through the promise and then turn right around and focus back on the laws that were given to Moses. That is what the Judaizers were suggesting here in Galatians, and that is what Paul is arguing against. This overfocus of the law that we see here with the Jews and today, I think, can be dangerous. It focuses so much on man's outward action and less on his inward state, and discredits the Holy Spirit's work of conviction in the life of a believer. As I've told people when talking to them about Reformed Covenant theology, it isn't as if we are living without a law. We have a law. It is written in our hearts, and we have the Holy Spirit as our guide and our pedagogue. If you are a true heir to the promise, you have the gift of the Holy Spirit, who actually can be harsher than any written law. For the Holy Spirit convicts, not only that of which we do or do not do, but also that of which we think and feel. We know when we have sinned, not because the law has told us so, but because we have a new heart which desires Christ, and we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit convicting us. That being said, I will close today with a challenge. Paul says in Colossians, "Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, to the commandments and the doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. False humility and the neglect of the body are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." Is this you? Are you concerned with such things? Paul says that if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you still subject yourself to regulations? Put aside the law of death and live in the promises. If you are Christ's, the Holy Spirit will convict you and keep you. And here is the challenge. If you have not felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit in your life, you need to ask yourself, are you really a true child of Abraham, heir to the promise? Have your sins been nailed to the cross with Christ? Are you living a life of self-imposed regulation and false belief? If you find the latter to be true, do not wait. Run to Christ. Repent and believe today. Put aside the outward appearance of religion and put on the righteousness of Christ. And I will close this by reading Romans 8. It says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." I ask you today, are you free in Christ, or are you still bound by the law of sin and death? Let us close in prayer. Dear Lord, we just come to you today, and reading over this can be overwhelming, and your sovereignty and your grace that you would show towards a fallen and broken people. Lord, we just give you all the praise and glory for your work in our lives, for salvation, for your calling your people to you. Lord, be with each and every person today as they go their way this week. Let you be on their thoughts and their hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.